Thank you, Father, for another opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word, Father. Father, we pray that you might sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 7, 13. In our prior lessons, we've learned that Paul wrote a letter that convicted the Corinthian believers. This letter God used to discipline the carnal believers in the Corinthian church with, and that is the idea of godly sorrow, as we noticed, is a form of pain or divine discipline, according to Hebrews 12. And they repented because of this letter, and this resulted in Christian fruit. In verse 11, it invoked diligence or caused diligence and indignation, fear, zeal, and all these were the result of them coming back into fellowship, allowing the Spirit of God to produce godly fruit through them. Paul was also encouraged mutually by Titus's encouragement and the Corinthians' encouragement. And so we have verse 13. Let's read from that verse down to the end of the chapter. Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you have received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. I think the greatest truth from these few verses at the end of the chapter that I see is the mutual edification from fellow believers, the mutual encouragement, the reaction to the positive volition of other believers, and how that affects each other in the body of Christ. We have Paul, who was personally encouraged because of the acceptance of the letter that he wrote from the Corinthians and their about face. And he's also encouraged because Titus is encouraged. And so we have this mutual edification here in the body of Christ. Verse 13 says, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. Now, there is a textual variant depending on your translation there. I'm going with here the New King James, the way it is translated here. Paul was mutually edified by the edification of the Corinthian believers. And so we saw that earlier. Paul was encouraged because of their positive volition. And here he was also encouraged and rejoiced because of Titus and his encouragement from the Corinthians as well. And so the positive volition of the Corinthians in responding to the letter not only encouraged Paul, but it encouraged Titus, which also encouraged Paul. And so we have a ripple effect based on the positive volition of the Corinthian believers. Now, he says here in part B of verse 13, we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Paul, we would be Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy invested in this church, and so they both mutually benefited from the positive report and the encouragement that Titus brought, and he was encouraged, and therefore they were challenged and encouraged by that. He describes here the joy of Titus because his mind was set at ease. His spirit here can be translated his mind. The word can have a wide range of meaning in the New Testament, but here I think in this context we could say his mind was set at rest. And so Titus' mind was set at rest. He was relieved that the Corinthians responded. He was concerned about their initial response to that letter that Paul wrote, whether they would be negative or positive. He was initially relieved because they did receive it with positive volition. He was also relieved probably from his anxiety on how they would receive him. And they welcomed Titus because they also welcomed Paul and his letter. And so he was relieved. His mind was set at rest. His anxiety fled because of the Christian progress there in the Corinthian church. And I think of the verse in 3 John 4, it kind of summarizes this verse. That passage there, of course, written by the Apostle John. And 3 John 4 says this, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." It encourages any spiritual leader or pastor or teacher of the Word of God to see believers respond in a positive way and to the truth of God, and that believers are walking in fellowship with the Lord. This is certainly an encouraging thing that brings joy into the life of the believer. And this is exactly what happened when the Corinthians responded in a positive way. Verse 14 says, "For if in anything I boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true." Here we have the boasting here, the perfect middle indicative verb here. And so Paul apparently in the past boasted to Titus concerning the Corinthians. He bragged about them. And you think about the Corinthian church, you know, looking at it at face value, I'd say there's not much to brag about. But Paul was certainly optimistic about the Corinthian church. He saw in them what a lot of people don't see. And therefore, he saw that they would probably respond positively to rebuke and correction, whereas others would probably abandon the church a long time ago. And so the Apostle Paul had to put up with a lot of guff, but he had a positive outlook in dealing with the Corinthians. And of course, that was validated certainly by the response to this letter. And I think of the verse in 1 Corinthians 13:7 about love hopes all things. And because he truly, genuinely loved the Corinthian church, he hoped for the best for them. Notice love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things. Hope deals with the future. And so I think many times when we look at believers' lives, we are quick to give up on them. If they haven't turned to the Lord in a matter of months or years, we tend to give up on them. But we need to continue to hold out hope. As long as there's life, there is hope. And therefore, we need to continue to intercede and pray for them. And so Paul did not abandon hope for the Corinthian church. Paul continually even boasted to Titus. And he might even told Titus, "Let's continue to minister here. Let's continue to sow the seed. Let's continue to till the ground. And let's continue to water." And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 3, God gives the increase. And that's really the ultimate hope when we realize that as the fruit of our labor, really, it's not up to us to convince people. It's ultimately up to God, and God can provide the increase. And he did. And the result occurred after years of labor. And I think of missionaries out in the field that labor sometimes 10 and 20 years before they see one person come to faith in Christ. And I've heard stories of individuals who even died, and then the next guy that came along reaped a harvest because of the tilling of the soil of a servant of God. And you really have to know deep down inside the ministry that God has called you. That doesn't mean that you remain in the same place all the time. Paul moved around quite a bit. But you need to know that your labor, as Paul says, is not in vain in the Lord. and therefore we do it as unto the Lord, first and foremost. So Paul bragged about the Corinthian church. We have one translation that puts it this way, or one commentary that puts it this way. He says, "For I boasted to him about you, and you did not embarrass me." I boasted to him about you. He told the Corinthian church, "I bragged about you, and you didn't let me down. You did not embarrass me." And despite the bleakness of the situation at Corinth and before the sending of the severe letter, Paul had risked embarrassment by predicting that all would be well. So he predicted that they would respond in a positive way. Think about the opposite, though. Sometimes when pastors gather together, the first item of conversation is complaint. Usually because there's not too many people we can complain to unless you deal with someone outside the church, a fellow pastor. But I think if that goes to the point of negativity, and there's a fine line between discussing problems and being negative. There's a fine line that negativity can have a negative impact upon others who are laboring with you in the ministry or laboring in the ministry itself. And so think about Titus. Titus is laboring alongside the Apostle Paul. And so in order to encourage him, he has a positive outlook concerning the Corinthian situation. He could have complained to his partner, Titus, saying, "Things aren't going well. I don't think they'll ever respond. Those people are hard-hearted. They're thick-headed." But he didn't do that. Instead, he bragged about the Corinthian church, which is very informative here. And so he continued to speak the truth in love. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't hold back in his corrective words, but he continued to love the Corinthian church. And he had a very tactful way of how he handled himself when he wrote his letters. I see the tact of Paul and building them up and yet coming alongside and correcting them and challenging them and exhorting them and going back and forth. It wasn't all one-sided. It wasn't all negative or it wasn't all positive. He had that perfect balance, the way the phrase things here, to encourage the Corinthian church and even to tell them, remind them of the effect that they had upon other people. Paul did that in the Philippian church, you know, and the Thessalonian church. He told them that your faith has sounded out throughout all the world. What this church is doing as far as their spiritual progress is having an impact upon other churches around the Roman Empire. And he does the same with the Corinthian church. Their positive volition can have, like a rock in a pool, ripple effect across other churches and the Roman Empire. And here he says, "Even so, our boasting of Titus is found true." And also, I think Paul's defending the fact that he's speaking with truthfulness. There were those who were attacking the Apostle Paul and accusing him of being a liar, being a phony. The Apostle Paul said, "This is not so. I spoke here in truth when I told him, Titus, about the hope that he had for the Corinthian church." Notice Paul's opponents in 2 Corinthians 6:8 spoke of him as being a deceiver. But Paul was not that. And I think when we looked at this passage, we have the idea by honor and dishonor. Dishonor would be what his opponents were saying about him. Honor is what he was in essence. It refers to his integrity. By evil report, what other people were attacking him with, slanderous reports, and of good report, as deceivers and yet true. And there were others who were accusing Paul of being duplicitous and dishonest and not straightforward and was deceiver and a liar, and Paul says that's not so. And so this is a kind of a indirect way that Paul takes a stab at his opponents who question his credibility. Now let's take a look at verse 15. "And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all." Notice again, building them up, building them up. Titus was encouraged. I was encouraged by your reception. You responded with obedience, and now Titus has a greater bond with you because of that. The idea of the affections of Titus are greater because of your positive response. Again, that encouragement propelled Titus in his own walk with the Lord. And so that mutual positive volition has not only an equal effect, but has even a greater effect in the ones who minister and in their lives. I think being on both sides of the fence as far as pastoring, and even before that, being in the congregation for years, you have a greater insight into the ministry as a whole. And normally we don't think about the pastor needing encouragement or needing support. It's all, the congregation, and he should be the spiritual one, and he should be the one who knows the truth and so forth. But he needs encouragement, and he needs joy, and he needs he needs to grow in grace as well as everyone else. And so the positive volition has a direct impact upon those who are serving. And so it had an impact upon Paul. It had an impact upon Titus. And so this is what a congregation can do for the pastor, how they can encourage him. Come out to class and listen with positive volition. Continue to apply the spiritual truths in your life. Don't be negative. And I think that's the best way to encourage those who are communicating the Word of God. As we quoted in 3 John, "Have no greater joy than that hear my children walking in truth." And certainly you know that as a parent, if those of you who have children, if a child grows up and a child is obedient and a child's respectful and the child is seeking God's will for his or her life, it certainly has an encouraging effect upon you as a parent. And notice here in verse 15, his affections are greater for you. And so, and notice that he has a greater love for them because of their obedience. Now, I've heard the expression, well, we should love unconditionally. It doesn't matter if they're obedient or not. We should implement unconditional love. But there's an idea of a deep, intimate fellowship that occurs because of obedience. And I think Jesus brought this out in John 15. Jesus spoke of love, and notice here, his commandment was to love one another. Notice verse 9. He says, "As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love." Now, abide is a fellowship word. And you say, well, what about Romans 8? Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we are rebellious against him, he remains faithful. Certainly in that sense, but there's a relationship sense in which our love can increase. And because we are obedient, we can have a closer bond to our Savior, our Lord, and fellowship as we obey his word. Verse 10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Now, if you're an Arminian looking at that, you obviously say, well, salvation's conditional. We got to obey him. Otherwise, he will not love us anymore in the sense that it will cast us away. No, there's a sense of unconditional love that he still loves us, but that fellowship love, that intimate relationship is broken because of personal sin. And that fellowship can develop even with our walk with the Lord. It can be enhanced in a greater measure. There's more abundant fruit that can be produced. There's a level of maturity that we can arrive at in our walk with the Savior. It's dynamic. It's not static. And so a relationship with the Lord should grow over time, just like relationships with people take time and take growth. And our obedience to the Lord will cause that fellowship to be even greater in the life of the believer. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And that's profound as well. He's speaking of his humanity here. In the fellowship, he had intimate fellowship with the Father based on his obedience. Think about that. The Son of Man's obedience to the Father had an enhancing relationship to God the Father, his own Father. And these things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is a commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And notice, greater love hath no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And so you're a friend of God. Remember, Abraham was obedient. He lived by faith. And therefore, he was called not only a servant of God, but a friend of God. Friendship takes time. There's an intimate relationship there that's involved. And so this dynamic of obedience can enhance our love for one another and our fellowship with one another. We can have a closer knit relationship even within a local assembly. And I know there's a range of relationships. There's, you know, we like those who attend together, but then we can develop even a closer relationship of mutual encouragement, edification, praying for one another once we get into the 21 one another's. And then there even can be our hearts knit together, as the Bible says. There can be a close bond together as we grow in the Lord. And so we have this unique bond that's occurring, and the Corinthians' obedience enhanced Titus' bond with them. He had a closer bond than before in his ministry to them. And so his obedience increased Titus' love for them. And notice here, as his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. You think, wow, what were they afraid of him? What? Why does Paul say, with fear and trembling they receive him? Well, this shows you that they responded positively. They realized that Titus was an authoritative representative of Paul, and they received him as a high dignitary. And I think that word fear and trembling would point to authority orientation. They responded to him with deep, profound respect. And Titus was Paul's emissary. He represented Paul in what Paul wrote. And so by receiving Titus with fear and trembling, they were receiving Paul as well. How at fear and trembling you received Titus, and therefore you received my message, Paul's message. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, and we will see that phrase is used several times, fear and trembling, throughout the New Testament. And here it's used as an example of authority orientation and bondservants. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. With what? Fear and trembling, and notice defining that, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not simply being viewed as men with eye service, meaning only doing obeying when the boss is around and not worrying about it when he's not there. I think certainly the principle has been applied to the business world, and I think that would be a proper, appropriate application here. Originally it dealt with literal slaves and slave owners. The Bible early on addressed some of the principles of freedom that would eventually formulate an understanding of everyone made in God's image and having those rights. It wasn't Paul's purpose to try to overthrow slavery in the Roman Empire. People misunderstand Paul, and why doesn't he go on a crusade and try to reform Rome, but that would have ended in disaster. Paul couldn't have done it at that time, but he did later on give principles that shows the dignity of all. But here, though, certainly with those who are over us, we're all under authority in one sense or another. And we'll lead into that Sunday, by the way. We'll talk about authority orientation, and we'll deal with the concept of submission. Here, though, it's a picture of authority orientation, fear and trembling, as bondservants obey their masters. And so this same phraseology is used here of authority orientation with the Corinthian church. They feared God's judgment. They feared and respected their God's ordained leadership, which included Paul and Titus. They had respect for him, and therefore that's a result of positively receiving his message. Now, verse 16 here, close out the chapter. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. This is another positive statement Paul makes about the Corinthian church, another edifying statement. Again, he mentions several times things that they have done correctly, and when they respond properly, Paul's quick to edify. He's quick to encourage. When they rebel, he's quick to use the rod. And so Paul certainly did not want to do that. He even wrote later, he said, when I come to you next time, shall I use a rod? I don't want to do that. I want you to respond to gentle correction. Sometimes they don't listen, and then it takes more severe correction, just like in our walk with the Lord and divine discipline. If we don't respond to the gentle correction of Scripture and even a rebuke from the pastor, divine discipline eventually kicks in and things get worse and worse until we respond in a positive way. But Paul's confidence, notice his confidence for the future. And so he is confident that they will respond in a positive way. He bragged to them, to Titus. And here he was confident in them in everything. And this is, again, another profound, to me it's a head scratcher, thinking, wow, really? Really in everything, Paul? Yeah, in everything. And he's rejoicing because of this. And this word joy or rejoice is used five times in this chapter. It's used in chapter, this chapter in verse 7. Let's see if we can find those. Going back to 2 Corinthians here, 7. Paul uses joy extensively here. He says the word joy or rejoice in... he was comforted by Titus' coming. He was consoled. And notice here, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And so there's joy there in verse 9. Not that I rejoice, now I rejoice. Verse 9. Now I rejoice. Verse 9. Verse 13. Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more. And then it's used as a noun in verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting in your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful. The word joyful there in all our tribulation. And then verse 13, we have the verb and the noun. We rejoice more for the joy of Titus. And so here he closes out the chapter with, I rejoice. He's joyful in that he is confident in the Corinthians and their progress. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. This is not the only time Paul is encouraged by the progress of others. He mentions this throughout his epistles. 2 Thess chapter 3, verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do, and notice this, will do the things we command you. Not because they've already done those things, but will do. Again, love hopes all things. I think sometimes we're limited. We can approve things that are done rightly, but we can't say, you know what, I know in the future you will grow. I know that you'll continue in the Word. Now, that's not pie-in-the-sky naivety. You're not necessarily naive. You can have, for certain individuals, a real genuine sense of confidence in their relationship with the Lord, and therefore you can throw out that encouragement. And I don't think it would be necessarily wrong. So what if they fail or disappoint in the future? Well, that's between them and the Lord. I think the idea of having confidence, because maybe Paul says, I'm going to continue to invest in you. I can have confidence. I'm going to continue to invest in you. I'm going to continue to intercede for you. I'm not going to give up on you. And just like Jesus did not give up on his disciples, having loved his own, he loved them when? He loved them till what? The end. In John 13:1. Even when his disciples abandoned him, he could have given up on Peter at that point. Judas, of course, was an unbeliever, and he already hung himself, so he didn't leave any hope left. Whereas Peter denied the Savior, and he went out and wept bitterly. A similar situation to the Corinthian church. He was convicted of his wrongdoing, and then the Lord used him. He restored fellowship with him after the resurrection. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And God used Peter in the day of Pentecost to lead 3,000 people to the Lord and begin the church age. And most people would have given up on Peter. Well, I invested 3 years of my life in Peter, 3 to 4 years. And, you know, this is what he does to me. He stabs me in the back. In my time of dire need, he doesn't stand with me. He stabs me in the back. And Jesus, showing his love for his own, and continues to minister, continues to work. And it produced spiritual fruit. And so I think sometimes we need to continue to work with those who do not respond. Now, we also have to be wise judiciously in our investment of time as far as labor in the Lord, especially if you're teaching the Word of God. You only have a limited amount of hours in a day to minister, and so you have to use that wisely. If you have someone who's positive in the Word of God, certainly you want to invest more time with that individual than someone who's completely negative. And so that's a different situation. We're not talking about that. But if you have someone that stumbles and gets back up and keeps going on, stumbles and falls and recovers and, you know, kind of going along, you know, we continue to hold out hope for that individual. And so he can say, I have confidence in you in everything. And so Paul concludes this section of the epistle with a renewed confidence in the Corinthians' desire to grow. Thus he had not given up hope in the believers at Corinth. He continues to minister and serve. And this certainly produced fruit in their lives. Paul's confidence in them. And I think individuals need to hear that. Individuals need to hear the communicator's confidence and the positive volition of the congregation. Certainly this is true in my case. I think we have a great group of individuals here who love the Lord and desire to serve Him. There's no doubt about that. I wouldn't be here ministering for this amount of time if that wasn't the case. I still believe we can grow as a body. I still believe that people can grow in grace, and those who are not walking as close to the Lord can recover. And so I have confidence in you all. I can say that with honesty. This is not something feign or fake. It's something that's really genuine in my heart. And so here, let's take a look at the next chapter. We're going to introduce chapter 8 here this evening. And continuing on, now we have two great chapters on the subject of grace giving. Think about that. Two whole chapters on giving. Now that's one topic you're really not supposed to discuss as a pastor, right? Everyone moans and groans, grumbles and gripes. But when we see the New Testament principle of grace giving, it's freeing, it's lifting, uplifting, it's encouraging. You know, if you teach it like under the law, certainly. But if you teach it as the Apostle Paul laid down here, it's something that flows out of a heart of understanding of God, what God has done for you. And therefore, we will see many principles in these two chapters on giving, grace giving. The background of this is the church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem was weakened because of persecution. In fact, there was a famine going on. The church was poverty stricken. Think about the mother church, the church that Peter preached to, the Jews there at Jerusalem at Pentecost. We call that the mother church. They were going through severe persecution and even dire poverty. And therefore, the Apostle Paul decided to go to various churches to take up a collection for their benefit. And so Paul went about on his third missionary journey, collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem. Dr. McGee says this is rather revolutionary. Here the mission churches are sending an offering to help the mother church. Today it's just the opposite. The home church sends out missionaries and supports them out in the foreign field. But in Paul's day, the foreign field was supporting the home church. Never really thought about it that way. But that is something. That the churches that went out from there, now the home church needs support and help. And so they're helping them out financially. Now, an outline of chapter 8 here by Harold Wilmington is outline Bible. He says this chapter, Paul writes concerning the financial offering the Corinthian church is taking for the destitute believers in Jerusalem. The Macedonian believers are mentioned here in verses 1 through 5. First, they surrendered their will to the Savior, verse 5. Then they sacrificially shared their wealth with the saints. And I think there's a cause and effect there. They were certainly dedicated to the Lord and His will. Our pocketbook will be dedicated to the Lord as well. It will be sanctified. If we are sanctified, our body, certainly our finances will be sanctified as well. And we will see that connection. And the Lord Jesus Christ was our example of one who was very rich in the glories in heaven, verse 9a in this chapter. But he became very poor in verse 9b. Why did he do that? So in 9c, we could be spiritually rich through his poverty. And so he's an example of sacrificial giving. And so our understanding of grace flows from what Jesus did for us. And so since he sacrificed all, even though he was rich, he became poor so that we might be spiritually rich. Therefore, we could help others as well who may need financial assistance. Godly giving, we have instructions in verses 6 through 10. We need to give knowingly. Paul says financial giving is related to the other spiritual gifts. We need to know the need, first of all. And once we know that we've been aware of a need, specifically, even the Bible says, to God let your request be made known unto God. And there's people that frown on that, making a need known. But I think we do see on occasion examples of making a need known not only to God, but to the individual congregation. Obviously, here's an example. This need was known and spread abroad. Hey, the Jerusalem church needs help. And so this news was distributed abroad, and that information was there, and therefore, you know, if someone doesn't know about it, how can he help? And I think sometimes we're reluctant to do that, but when there is a need, I think as God directs and leads, we are to make it known. And then we are to give willingly. We are to give out a willing heart. It's out of our free volition in verses 10 and 11. We are to give based on what God has motivated us to give. It occurs not out of compulsion. Notice the last phrase in verse 11. So that there may be a completion of what you have. And if we give, it's not according to verse 12, what one has, but according to what one does not have. And then he goes on and he speaks about not giving later because of being forced to give. We are to give out of a free volition, a willing heart. And so here we have number C under God of giving. We are to give realistically. We are to give according as God has prospered. But even then, there were those who gave even beyond that measure. And then we are to give with confidence in verses 13 through 15. This is Wilmington's words here. In verses 13 through 15, we are to give with confidence. Individuals concerning godly giving, verses 16 through 24, Paul promises to send three men who will receive the offering at Corinth. And one of them is Titus, according to verses 16 through 19. The other two are not named. So in order to have, there was a proper handling of the finances, not only the collection of the finances, in order to leave anyone, one particular individual in charge of all the finances, they picked three individuals to take care of that so there would be no accusation of pilfering or stealing. Even in that case, though, they did accuse Paul. Even though those standards were set up as far as financial accountability, there are those who would still accuse him of doing that. But Paul did mention three individuals that would take care of this. The need for these three men is found in verses 20 through 24, so that suspicion would not be raised by anyone. Keep in mind, they didn't have the ability to transfer the money through wireless means or through the bank or through the computer. They had to carry this money over treacherous miles, thousands of miles, walking and sailing, and therefore it's very important. Anything about the thieves or robbers that could have come along to try to take what they had. And so that's why there are safeguards and wisdom used in the proper handling of finances. So there's practical wisdom here in the handling of finances. And so we have, beside this, and we won't give an outline of the next chapter, but there are many great principles, including the principle of sowing and reaping in chapter 9, verse 6. Whatever you sow, that will you reap. If you sow a few seeds, you'll get a small return. You sow abundantly, you'll get a larger return. And you'll reap bountifully. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. We are to give with a grace attitude, not out of necessity. That verse 7 deals with the Mosaic Law. There is a giving that was obligatory, and we always hear about the 10%, but really it was more. Up to one-third of the income was given under the Mosaic Law to support. It's almost like the government. We support the functioning of our government with taxes. The temple was supported in that sense. It was a tax to keep the government running, and so that was the idea of the tithe. The New Testament does not teach a tithe. We do have an interesting thing, though, that before the law was given, Abraham tithed 10%. Now, some people have taken that as this is the amount you must give to the church. That's not necessarily the case. The Bible does not give a percentage, very important, in the New Testament. The Bible does not give a percentage of the amount to give. It's freely. It depends on your income, certainly. Depends on the situation. And therefore, you need to be motivated by the Lord, not by a number or a percentage. And so we're going to look at that principle as well. So we have the principle laid down of giving. Now, let's take a look at Romans chapter 15, verse 26. This event occurred probably around the time that Paul was in Macedonia in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Let's take a look at that first. Acts 20, 1 and 2. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. When he had gone over that region and encountered them, with many words he came to Greece. And so it was probably during this occasion that he encountered the churches of Macedonia, and they gave a certain amount for the saints of Jerusalem. Keep in mind, he's also encouraging the Corinthian church to do so. He's using the Macedonian church as an example. And so he's setting up the Macedonian church to whom he visited here in the book of Acts, Acts 20, to as far as an example of grace giving. Now, we also have this situation mentioned in the book of Romans, Romans 15, verse 26. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So we have the example here of the Macedonians. We see the purpose of this. 2 Corinthians doesn't go into as much detail in the sense that this is for the poor at Jerusalem. We have these others. Now, some people say this may be a separate thing. He's separate fund or separate occasion, but I think it matches so with this the idea of collecting this money for the Jerusalem churches. So I kind of see that as one event here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Galatians 2:10. We have the example here at Paul speaks about James, Cephas, and John, that they seem to be pillars. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, that they and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. And that could include the idea of remembering the poor believers at Jerusalem. And by the way, remembering the poor consistently in the Bible is first and foremost poor believers. You realize that. It's not poor in general. It's not sending your mind to some organization that's gone distribute it, you know, to the communists or some other, you know. And this is what happens a lot. I'm not saying not to have compassion. I'm saying that as a believer to be discerning. We see over and over, though, the family of God is the first and foremost target for giving. Now, the Bible says let's do good to all. Yes, it goes beyond the family of God, but especially to those who are what? The household of faith. See, they're the special target of giving, and therefore they should take priority. Just like your own family, you take care of the needs of your own family first, before you have money to take care of your neighbor or your friends or your relatives or whatever. You want to take care of your own family's needs first. And I think it's the same with the body of Christ. And so we have poor believers that are supported here first and foremost, not someone who would just take the money and squander it away. So we had to be discerning whether the individual is going to take what you give, and sometimes even giving to certain individuals who don't know how to manage your money and who constantly are in debt. Sometimes the best thing to do is not to give to that individual. Sometimes you're supporting bad habits when you do give. So again, the Bible speaks about wisdom. I think Proverbs also deals with that in that area of giving. Now, charity, let me quote, give you a quote here from Colonel Thieme. He says, charity is from God. Socialism and welfare are from man. And that's a good way to put it. Charity is from God. Socialism and welfare are from man. And this is man's solution to taking care of the poor. Forced giving, by the way, by the government. Does that work? No. You have more and more people that are dependent because of forced giving. Now, not saying that there's not a need from time to time that people are in desperate situations. I think the problem is we don't have enough oversight into who gets what. And that's where we had the problem of wasted funds by the taxpayer. And so, you know, everyone needs a helping hand at times. Not eliminating that altogether, but I'm saying really in the past, the source of help came from the church. Go back 100 years. the ones who helped build the hospitals, the ones who did works of charity and took care of the poor and widows, and that the Bible says that was the church. The church did a better job than what government can do. And therefore, giving, grace giving, is something that is given from God. And that's the principle here. Now, he begins here in chapter 8 to address them. He, again, uses that familiar term, brethren, adelphos. And that is a fellowship of life based on identity of origin, meaning members of the same family of God. And so he says here, I think you're members of the same family of God, including the family, the church family at Jerusalem. So I think that word brother is not simply a greeting that we just kind of just blow by. Yeah, you're a Christian, da-da-da. Let's move on. I think it has implications here in a sense that you're supporting your own family when you're giving to the saints at Jerusalem. You're supporting your own family. We're family. So when you support a fellow believer, you're supporting what? A family member. Think about that, spiritually speaking. Brethren. So moreover, brethren, we made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches at Macedonia. Now, what was that grace? Well, first of all, he says we made known unto you. That's very important. We had the word mean to reveal or inform you. And so this need was made known. And what the Macedonians did were made known, meaning their giving was made known to the church at Corinth. Their graciousness and giving was made known. And so they were set up as an example of how the Corinthians should respond to the saints at Jerusalem. This was made known. Paul informed them of their generosity. Their generous grace giving was revealed to others. Now, the grace of God, charis, can have a wide definition. Usually we think of unmerited favor. There's also the idea of grace enablement. God gives believers enablement to live the Christian life, including give them the ability to give joyously, as we will see here. That's a product of the Holy Spirit. This is something that God gives you, the ability to give, even as a far as a spiritual gift. It's one of the gifts mentioned in the book of Romans, but that doesn't mean that if you don't have the spiritual gift of giving, that you're not to give. Some people think, well, like evangelism, I'm not an evangelist, and so I don't have to witness to anyone. Well, you may not have the gift of evangelism, but we're all called to witness, see? And just like the gift of giving, you may have the gracious gift of giving, but all are to give. And so here, but this grace, though, I think can be defined as, and Dr. McGee put it this way, I like his definition, I'll read it for you here. The grace of God is the passion of God to share all his goodness with others. The grace of God is the passion of God to share all his goodness with others. And so they had this enablement, so to speak, this passion that God gives, this desire that God gives to share financially what God has given them, as far as God's goodness. God has been good to them spiritually, might even financially be good to them, but mainly spiritually. And therefore, they are to take what God has given to him and spread the wealth, so to speak, in the sense, in the material sense. Take the intangible spiritual things and spread them out in a material sense. Even giving to the pastor, the Paul mentions later, you know, if he sowed to you spiritual things, shouldn't he reap to you material things? And so there's a tangible comparison there. Another writer put it this way, this is grace enablement. Grace refers to God's action in the lives of the Christians that causes them to be generous toward others. And so God's, we would say God's motivation was in them. And I think this included an understanding of what they had from God. Macedonians were appreciative of God's grace. And therefore, they were living the spiritual life, they were walking in fellowship, and God, out of love, and God out of compassion, and God out of mercy, motivated them to give sacrificially. So this is a spiritual, giving is a spiritual reality. See, we look at it in dollars and cents, but your giving depends on your relationship with the Lord. See? And if you have a little or no relationship with the Lord as a believer, then certainly your giving will be affected in that way, negatively. And so these believers had a very positive outlook. Later on, God loves a what kind of giver? Cheerful giver. That idea comes from the fact that the believer has the Holy Spirit and was produced by the Spirit, joy. And so you'll be giving with joyfulness, cheerfulness, a positive attitude, because you have that close relationship with the Lord. And so every area, your prayer life's affected by your walk with the Lord, your fellowship with other believers, every other area in your life, including giving. That's part of the pie chart of the Christian life. And that's all tied into spirituality, walking by means of the Spirit. If I'm carnal, out of fellowship, I could care less about others and their needs. But if I'm walking in fellowship, I will have a keen awareness of others and their needs, and I'll have the motivation and even the desire and even the reason from Scripture to give. And so this grace compelled them, it motivated them to be generous. And so I think we need to understand God's grace in a fuller sense. The grace of God needs to be preached. The law could not have an effect like a believer who understands grace and who's living grace. And therefore, we need to understand how God's favor has been given to us. And then we will be generous toward others. The grace of God stirred the Macedonian churches to send financial aid to another church. And so here they were willing, they had God's passion, as McGee said, to share His goodness with others. You're simply sharing God's goodness. Now, there's a technical commentary I'm going to quote just briefly and then we'll close. But this technical commentary lists the word grace. The author here, let me read you the commentary here, Murray Harris's commentary on 2 Corinthians. He says that this word charis is a key term used in chapters 8 and 9. The word grace is used 10 times in chapter 8 and 9. So we can say grace giving is all the way through these two chapters. And it's used in 6 different ways, 6 different meanings. And let me read just briefly the 6 different meanings. You don't have to write this down, but number one, grace refers either to God's unconditional kindness, lavishly displayed, verse 9 of this chapter, or to God's enablement. I take the latter, especially His enablement to participate worthily in the collection. That's found in verse 1. It's found in chapter 9, verses 8 and 14, that meaning, that sense. Number two, grace can mean privilege or favor, use of the honor or opportunity of participating in the offering. And that's found in verse 4 of chapter 8. Number three, the act of grace, denoting the collection itself as a charitable and generous act, found in verse 6. The number four, the grace of giving, referring to the virtuous act of sharing or affording help, verse 7. Number five, offering or charitable work, describing the collection as an expression and proof of goodwill, verse 19. And then the response to this is thanks. Number six, thanks. The verbal expression of gratitude for an act of benevolence. Verse 16 of chapter 8. and chapter 9, verse 15. And so, in its various modified forms, giving is, we could say, permeated by grace. If you don't get those meanings, that's fine. But the giving, permanent grace, permeates our understanding of giving. And Christians' giving is, and this is how I summarized it, Christian giving is not a have-to under law, but a want-to under grace. See, it's not that I have to give, but that grace enablement, I want to give. I want to help others and their needs. It's considering others more in Philippians than yourself. That's what it is. And so it's not giving out of a grudgery. I have to do this. Necessity, that's giving under pressure. It's not giving by gimmick. If you do this, I'll put your name on a plaque and, you know, tell everyone in the world, put your name on a brick and your name will be inscribed here in stone. No, that's not necessarily. And we'll look at the words of Jesus later on about giving in secret. And the Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. We'll stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the principles here in this text. We thank you for the mutual joy and fellowship of Titus and Paul in the Corinthian church, the motivation by Paul for them to grow in your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the principles of grace giving in the following chapter. And help us as believers to take from these principles, Lord, and apply them in our life. Motivate us and challenge us through these things. We thank you so much for what you've given to us. And help us to lay down our lives for the brethren. Give to others what you've given to us with a cheerful attitude. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, prayer requests.